Well, good morning again and happy Father's Day. And I would just want to say a big thank you to our church family and to those of you that came out to support our students yesterday. We were out there from 8 o'clock till noon washing some cars down in the parking lot at Feather River Air. Thank you to Jason Nyberg for letting us use his parking lot. And we had a great time of not only washing cars for you guys, but a lot of people in the community that just stopped in and even getting to tell them what we were doing, who we were doing it for. And just, it was a good time of fellowship. It wasn't too hot, and the kids did a great job of washing cars, and it was a good fundraiser. We brought in a lot of money. So on behalf of the rest of the students and the student ministries, I just wanted to say thank you to you as a church for your support. I'm always honored and privileged to be able to stand up here and be able to bring God's word. I thank Pastor Greg for allowing me to kind of share some of the responsibilities this summer and even helping go through the book of John's letters, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that we're going to be doing. So if those of you that saw me and thought, oh, we're going to get to hear from 1 Samuel this morning, no. We're going to take even longer to get through that book. So, I'm excited to get to go through such weighty scripture and be challenged by it, even as I was preparing to preach. So I'm excited to go through this. I appreciate the opportunity to always be before you and present God's word. So let's open our time together in the Word with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have, Lord, to open up your word and to dive deep into it. Lord, I pray that our hearts this morning are awakened to what you would have us hear from you today. Lord, I thank you for the challenge that we've already heard from it today as we read from Romans, Lord, and the reminder of the sin that we still struggle with. And that, yes, as we, the more that we read into Scripture, the more that we realize how wretched we are. But we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who stands in our place. I thank you for the fathers here, and I pray for them. I pray for encouragement, for boldness, Lord, for the men here who are biological fathers, but also might be spiritual fathers to someone who they have mentored in your word. Lord, guide them to lead their families and their households well, according to your word. I thank you, Lord, for my own father. I thank you, Lord, for the men that are able to say, yes, we are wretched, but we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, that teach the gospel to their children. Lord, then may that be our desire to see our children walk in truth. Lord, as we open your word and as we hear from it today, God, Lord, may we be strengthened, may we be encouraged, may we be challenged. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 this morning, and I'm going to do my best not to fall off this stage. It's a little wobbly and a little different up here. I'm going to try not to venture too far. So I would venture to say that we as a society generally like to have assurance of things. Think about the last major purchase that you made. Maybe it was a house, a car. Maybe it was those collectible set of dishes with NASCAR on them that you got off eBay. Well, did you purchase those things without doing any research or homework? Did you buy your last house without doing a walkthrough or having an inspection done? Did you buy your last car without taking it for a test drive or having a trusted mechanic look it over? When you bought those NASCAR plates, did you check to make sure they weren't knockoffs and that the eBay seller had a high rating? We want to know that what we have is the real deal. I've learned the hard way about purchasing things on Amazon without reading the customer reviews. I recently read an article that talked about the impact that online reviews have on our shopping. It's one statistic said that 88% of online shoppers incorporate reviews into their purchasing decisions. And another one said that on average, a customer will look at over 10 informational sources before making a purchase. But it's not just purchases. Today's culture, people even do their research about churches before they even decide whether to walk through the front door. It's one of the reasons we had a push over the past year to update our website and get more current and relevant information out there. Because people today will make their decision of whether or not to visit a church because of their website. And there are even reviews of churches online. You can get on Google and there are Google reviews of churches. Now, I'm not saying you should base your decision on whether or not to go to a church off of a Google review, because some of you have seen this, but there is a humorous video going around of a Christian comedian who went over some Google reviews. And when you read a church review that says one star, paninis were terrible, like, really, that's your review of a church, is you, the kind of food that they're going to serve at some function? But I wouldn't put too much stock in them. Although I know there have been some of you that have, I went and looked at the Google reviews of our church, and there are some that I know people out there have done, and we do appreciate them. And I'm sure others will have that look at that. We appreciate that you give them a good picture of our church. But it's not just online where people seek out assurance and validation, you know, because there was a day when young people, if you listen to this, people used to go out and talk to each other if they wanted information. We didn't just look at a tablet or a phone, you know. So I know that's hard for you maybe to grasp, but if you wanted to know something about something else, you wouldn't ask somebody, okay? If you were going to buy a car, you would go and you see somebody that has the same kind of car, and you would talk to them, and you would ask them, how do you like this car? Would you recommend me buying this car? You actually have a face-to-face conversation. If you wanted to know what kind of people your children were hanging out with, what would you do? You would go and get to know their parents and talk to them, find out what kind of people they are. You would talk to other adults that maybe know those kids, so you know what kind of kids your children are hanging around. We want, when we make decisions, when we make purchases, we like to hear the word guarantee. We feel more confident and more likely to go with a product or a decision if there is some sort of guarantee attached to it. Well, when we start talking about salvation and our eternal destiny, the same questions can arise in people's minds. They want to know, how can I be sure I'm saved? Or how can I know that I'm going to heaven? And we want to be able to help people have that assurance when we share the gospel. We want to be able to extend an offer to people with a guarantee attached to it. And there is a reason why many people struggle with the idea of assurance of salvation. And that reason is sin. When we come to Christ in repentance, when our hearts have been regenerated and now inclined to love and serve God, it does not remove our sinful nature. We saw that last week in Pastor Greg's message, and we're going to look at that a little bit more this morning. But it's because we still have that tendency to sin that people wonder if they have been truly saved. Are they truly part of God's kingdom? And so that might be some of you this morning. You're wrestling with that very thought. Well, the theme of our study in 1 John is, do you pass the test? That's what you've seen that Pastor Greg has talked about. That's the theme, overarching theme of this letter. And what I hope to accomplish this morning is to be able to help you pass. You see the title of today's message, the no-so test. Okay, I don't know how many of you can remember a scenario like this one. Maybe you're on the playground, you get into an argument with a friend, a classmate, and you're going back and forth, and you come up with something really intelligent to say, like, I'm so much cooler than you are. And they reply back, oh, you think so, don't you? And what do you say? I don't think so. I know so. Okay, so that's what we're talking about this morning when we say the no-so test. It's like, you think you're a Christian, don't you? I don't think so. I know so. That's what we're going to look at this morning. If you want to have that assurance, you can find it here in 1 John. So we're going to look in 1 John chapter 2, the first six verses, and I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's word this morning. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." You may be seated. Well, I think it would serve us well to be reminded of what John had just been telling his readers in the previous verses and recap a portion of Pastor Greg's message from last week. Part of John's motivation for writing this letter was to combat some false teachings that were creeping into the church and surrounding God's people. They were threatening them, and it was an early form of Gnosticism. Okay, and as we heard it explained already, Gnosticism, Gnostics, come from the Greek word gnosis, which is where we get our word, which means knowledge. And the primary teaching of Gnosticism is that salvation can be found simply through knowledge, without any regard or little to no regard given to moral conduct. And according to pastor and author James Montgomery Boyce, the Gnostic might say that he had no sin, or that what he did was not sin, or that he could have fellowship with God even though he continued sinning. This is what we heard last week. This was the challenge that John was issuing in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. We saw the proclamation that God is light and that He is pure and thus can have no fellowship with darkness. And that those who say we can live lives of habitual sin and still have fellowship with God are liars. And that if we say we have reached a point where we no longer sin, then we are deceived and the truth is no longer in us. Or it is not in us. And we saw the challenge that John extended to confess our sin so that we might find forgiveness and be cleansed. And then he closed the chapter by saying that if we say we have no need to confess sin, then again, we are liars and we do not have God's word in us. John's desire was that his readers walk in the light. And he continues that train of thought here, explaining it a little bit further. So the first thing that we see here is our admonition from John. He begins this chapter with a word of caution. And that word of caution is to not sin. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, that may appear to run contradictory to what he had just said back in chapter 1 when he was refuting the idea that we could never reach a point where we would no longer sin. But what he is trying to make sure that we understand here is that his previous statements were in no way an endorsement of unrighteous living. So he sets out to add a little bit of clarity here at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, if I were to begin my sermon with the phrase, "my dear children," if I got up here and just addressed you all as "my dear children," that might seem a little odd. After all, I'm younger than, we'll just say, some of you. But John is able to do that. We saw at the beginning of our introduction to this letter that we kind of referenced that John he's advanced in age. He is referred to as the elder, referring not only to his age, but also that he is the last surviving apostle from the period of the apostles. But with the use of that phrase, we also see the concern that John has for his readers as a father would have for his own children. By calling them "my dear children," it suggests, as John Stott states in his commentary, it suggests an affectionate and tender relationship. Now, there are eight other times in John's first letter where he refers to his readers as children or little children, or as some translations render it, dear children. But this is the only instance where the possessive pronoun is used and he refers to them as my dear children. And there are several possible reasons as to why John would make this emotional connection with his reader. First of all, it could be that he's wanting to convey that parental tenderness to them. He wants them to know that the reason he is about to say what he is going to say is out of love for the people. He is giving them words of caution because he cares about them and he wants to see them do well, as any parent would want for their child. And if you are a parent, I'm sure that there have been times when you have sat down your own child and you've had to issue a warning or even hand out some punishment. But you preceded that with a reminder of your love and your care for them. Now, John's not dishing out any judgment or discipline here, but he is admonishing them and issuing challenges to them on how to live and conduct themselves in a certain way. Now, I don't want to go around and tell parents how they should raise their children, but here goes. Parents, give your children boundaries. Give them rules and give them consequences for breaking those rules. Now, I'm not saying that those consequences, those boundaries are going to look the same for every family. But when you teach your children to adhere to the boundaries that you've established and they receive punishment for stepping outside those boundaries, you are teaching your children the gospel. You are modeling for them the fact that God gives us boundaries. And He punishes those who step outside of them or who do not obey. You're opening doors to have gospel conversations with your children. And by desiring to have those gospel conversations, we are expressing our love for our children because we want our children to have a relationship with Christ. We want them to have assurance of salvation. This is what John wanted for his dear children. Secondly, John may be referring to them as his children, wanting to write to them from a sense of pastoral comfort. While this letter is not addressed to a particular church, John recognizes his role as an under-shepherd of God's people. He cares for them, he doesn't want harm to come to them, and he wants to offer comfort to those in need. John recognizes a need for the people to be reminded of the truth and to be taught how to have true assurance of salvation. If any of you have wrestled, or if you've ever wrestled with doubt and anxiety over your salvation, and you have come to a place of peace and assurance, you can testify as to what a comfort that truly is. And so maybe that is what John is trying to get them to. He is trying to bring them peace and comfort, as a pastor would. And then thirdly, John may be trying to refer to or trying to assert his apostolic authority. By referring to his readers as my dear children, he's placing himself in a position of authority, which he does hold over them as one of the apostles. Paul spoke about this authority in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Paul writes, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave us, for building you up and for not destroying you." And this is almost akin to what I was talking about regarding parents and setting boundaries for their kids. Paul talks about the authority that he has been given, authority to speak judgment about disobedience to God, but in it, authority that is wielded in love and concern for people. So John could have been wanting the people to heed his words as he was speaking as one who had been given authority from Jesus Christ himself. And most likely there is a sense of all three of these in John's use of the phrase, my dear children. But in all of those senses, we recognize that John has a heart for the people. He cares for them, and He wants the best for them, and it is out of that desire that He issues His call to holiness. As I said before, the admonition that John was giving was to not sin. And while it may seem to contradict what we had just seen and read in chapter 1, he is simply building his case for a need for Christ. John had just finished refuting some of the false claims some of the claims of false teachers that were saying that it was possible for believers to attain a sense of sinless perfection. And John said, no, that is not true. We are still sinners, and it is not possible to stop sinning. But that should not change our desire to not sin. As we've already mentioned, one of the dominant themes of 1 John is Christian assurance. And one of the ways that a person can be assured that he is in Christ is a desire to walk in the light, a desire to not walk in darkness. So John is taking another opportunity here to say, beloved, do you want to know you are saved? Then do not sin. Do you desire peace and freedom from anxiety over your salvation? Then choose to pursue holiness. These are the marks of someone who is walking in fellowship with Christ. And John he's going to expound on this thought in a couple of verses. But here I want to focus on why John is telling his readers not to sin. We go back and we look at our previous point. Because he loves them and he cares for them. Care, and he is concerned for his children. And I already mentioned that as parents, we need to give our children boundaries, but let me take it a step further and say, parents, we need to challenge our children to pursue holiness. We should be able to look at our children and say, just as John did, my dear children, it is my desire that you do not sin. And I want to share with you an alarming shift that I'm seeing as I work within youth culture. As a youth pastor, I've seen this scenario played out many times. A parent will come to my office and say, I want you to fix my child. I've had them say those exact words. I need help. We need to fix my kid. I want you to fix my kid. They express their desire that I be the one to get them on the right track, on the Christian track. And that is why part of my philosophy of youth ministry is to come alongside parents and provide support in the spiritual nourishment of their children. I want them to understand that what I do, what the church does, is to supplement what they should already be doing at home. And one of the things that I've asked parents to do in the past, and at one of our recent parent meetings, I had parents do this. I had them draw out a 10-point scale, 1 to 10, and place a line on that scale indicating where their desire is that their children walk with Christ. And then I asked them to place a line on the scale of where their confidence was in their ability to help their children walk with Christ. And in the past, it's been where the desire has been toward the 10. If you're looking 1 to 10, 10 being the highest, the 10, it was high. It was on the high side. And for a lot of parents, it was on the low side of, I don't have a lot of confidence in teaching my children the things of the Bible. That's why we bring them to church. And so what I saw as my responsibility, one of my responsibilities as a pastor was to help bridge that gap. It's like, you have that desire, you want to, let me help you. Let me put tools in your hand and do things as a youth pastor to help you bridge that gap between those two numbers. But here's where I see the shift taking place. The gap is shrinking, but it's not shrinking in the way we would want. It's shrinking in the other direction. Not because parents are feeling more confident in their ability to help their children walk with Christ, but that their desire for their children to walk with Christ is not as strong. And I'm talking about Christian parents. Now, I'm not saying they don't want their children to walk with Christ, but I'm saying their desire is not strong enough to make them, to have them say, we need to do something. It's, They say things like, I want to let them discover their own path. I'm not going to force my beliefs on my children because I want them to accept it as their own, rather than teach them as a parent would their child. And it's because of this that parents are less inclined to call out immoral behavior in their children. In the last message I was able to bring for you guys from 1 Samuel, I talked about how we've gotten so afraid of telling our children that they are wrong that they grow up believing that they never are. Call out sin in your child's life so that you can direct them away from it. Now, it's not an ironclad promise, but there is a reason why we have the principle laid out for us in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Do you love your children enough to demand holiness from them? And in any case, whether it's a parent-child relationship, or a pastor and church member relationship, or a friend encouraging another friend to pursue holiness, the argument becomes, how can I push someone to pursue holiness? Isn't that putting too high of an expectation on someone? Is holiness too lofty a goal? And my response to that last question would be, yes, holiness is too lofty of a goal for us to attain. But that doesn't change the expectation given to us. Peter challenged Christians in the first century, be holy as God is holy. The bar has been set incredibly high. In fact, it's almost as if we have been set up for failure. Well, John recognizes this. And after he exhorts his readers to not sin, he responds with a very tongue-in-cheek response. But if any of you do sin, that's an extremely rhetorical if. He knows the people are going to sin. That was his point back in chapter 1. Christians still sin. So why then is he setting such lofty goals and setting his people up for failure by pushing them toward an unattainable goal of sinlessness? Because he wants his readers, both his original audience and those of us today, to realize our need for an advocate. As I mentioned before, and as the theme of this book suggests, there are outward tests that can be done to prove that we belong to Christ and provide us assurance of our salvation. But John doesn't begin with those. He begins with something outside of ourselves. Our assurance begins with having Christ on our side. The word parakletos in the Greek, or paraclete, is the word that we have translated here as advocate. Now, some other translations capture the essence of that word, and they translate it as one who pleads for you, or one who speaks in our defense. To put it in our modern-day terminology, it means that Jesus has become, or is, our defense attorney. And the good thing is, he works pro bono. Now, I realize that thinking of Jesus in terms of a lawyer may be tricky for some of us because it may seem to be difficult to separate from the stereotype that comes with being a lawyer. But Jesus is unlike any lawyer that we might think of. In his commentary on 1 John, author David Allen, he paints a pretty vivid picture of a courtroom. Your typical courtroom scene has four people involved. You have the judge, the prosecutor, the defense attorney, and the defendant. Well, in this picture, in this analogy, God is judge. The prosecutor would be Satan. We are the accused, the defendant. And the attorney for our defense is Christ. He pleads our case on our behalf. Now, in the legal world, maybe you've heard this phrase saying that whoever represents himself has a fool for a client. Well, that phrase would never be more true in this scenario. If we are to stand in front of God as judge and attempt to plead our own case, it would be foolishness. We have no case to present. We stand accused. We are guilty. And there's nothing that Jesus could bring before God, the righteous judge, that would cause him to render any verdict other than guilty apart from his own righteousness. Which leads us to our first point about our advocate, and that he is the sinless Savior. Earlier I used the illustration about wanting a guarantee regarding our salvation. Well, maybe you've heard it said that a guarantee is only as good as the one who writes it. If your car broke down and you came to me and asked me to look it over and tell you what was wrong with it, I could open up the hood. I could look over the engine and say, well, it looks like you've got a leaky spark tube. I guarantee that's what's wrong with it. Hey, I wouldn't take that guarantee and do much with it because I don't know that much about cars. Now, I do know there's no such thing as a leaky spark tube. Everybody knows that spark tubes don't leak. But if you were to take it to someone like, even though he's not here and I can't drum up his business, but if you were to take it to someone like Ken Butler, and he told you what was wrong with it, and he issued you a guarantee, you'd be more inclined to believe him than me. His guarantee carries a little more weight. Well, when Jesus Christ steps in to be our advocate, to plead our case on behalf of His merit and not our own, you better believe you can take that guarantee to the bank. Because when Jesus stands before His Father on our behalf, our righteous and holy judge sees sinless perfection. God demands perfection if we are to gain access to His presence. And John has just finished explaining that none of us is without sin. Our case seems hopeless. And it is until Christ steps in and offers His righteousness to us. At the close of our service, we're going to, if you looked what is that piece of paper you get when you walk in the door? Bulletin, thank you. I just completely drew a blank there. If you look in your bulletin, you see that the close of our service, we're going to sing the song, Lord, I Need You. And in that song, you'll find the lyric, my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need You. Well, if we recognize that we have been saved, then we have a defense before God, a defense that includes the righteousness that we now claim. It is ours, but it is not from us. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We are able to stand boldly and give our defense, which is the righteousness that has been granted to us. Without Christ, we have no defense, which is why we would have to cry out, oh God, how I need You. We need Jesus to stand for us. He is the only way that we can have assurance because He is the only one who walked this earth, dealt with the same temptations that we endure, and came through it all spotless and pure. But it is not just His righteousness that saves us. It's not that Christ simply Christ walks up to the gates of heaven, puts His arm around us as we approach God. He points to us and says, it's okay, He's with me. Okay? That's not enough. God doesn't simply let us slide into heaven, dismissing all of our sinful deeds. I do think that that's how we try to make it seem when we're trying to share the gospel with people, because it makes God seem incredibly loving that He would just overlook all the depravity and wickedness in our hearts because we are now with Jesus. But to do so would make God unjust and a liar, because God, who is holy and perfect, cannot just dismiss sin. There has to be punishment. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin, wages meaning it's what we have earned, what we deserve, the wages of sin is death. God told Adam the consequences of breaking the one law that he had been given, which was to not eat of one particular tree, would be death. The payment that is owed for our sin is death. That is what a holy and just God demands. And to let us into heaven by dismissing our sin is detrimental to His character. So what had to happen is that Christ had to become our payment. He paid the debt that we owed through His atoning death on the cross. So the scene that we have here now moves from the courtroom to the temple. As Christ moves from being our lawyer, our advocate, to now being our sacrificial lamb. And John has already written about this in his gospel as he recounts another John the Baptist, who when he saw Jesus coming proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here in 1 John, he uses the Greek word halasmos, which is translated in most Bible translations as propitiation. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now some translations might use the word expiation. Now both of these theological words carry incredible weight. And both would be a good translation, but it seems that one is the better translation. If you were here last week, you heard Pastor explain, and hopefully we learned what expiation means. Expiation means to atone for and to wipe away, which is what Christ did. He did wipe away our sin. But as we were just talking about, God can't just wipe away our sin. His wrath toward our sin must be appeased. The guilt payment must still be paid, and that is what the word propitiation means. It is the appeasement of God's wrath. When Christ died on the cross, the fullness of God's wrath toward the sins of His people was put on Him. And that is why we must talk about the wrath of God. If we only talk about God's love, and that God's love is what redeems us and gets us to heaven, then we diminish the work of Christ on the cross. And I believe that is the first step toward accepting the assurance that we have in our salvation. A sinless, spotless sacrifice was made on our behalf, and we can rest in the peace and assurance of knowing that we have been forgiven. What a glorious thought. But before we get into verses 3 through 6, and we talk about the things that we do that give us assurance, I think we do need to take a moment to understand the last phrase at the end of verse 2. Now, in a way, it seems like John just threw in a phrase here to stir up some trouble, because he knew that theologians and pastors and teachers of the Bible would argue over what this phrase means. It's almost like he just wrote it down and was like, oh, they're going to have fun with this one. That's what it feels like when you study it. So I want us to look briefly at it so we can find understanding, but only briefly, because I believe that the point of this passage does not hinge on the meaning of the phrase, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So what in the world was John trying to say by stating that Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world? What do we mean by the world? This is one of those benchmark verses for those who hold to an idea of universalism, believing that in the end all mankind will be saved. But that belief does not hold up against the backdrop of Scripture. We know that there are going to be those whom God casts out because He does not know them and they do not know Him. Christ Himself warned His listeners to not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. From Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Why would Jesus say that we should be fearful of the one who can cast our soul into hell if there was no danger of that happening? And there are plenty of times where Jesus referred to hell as a place of eternal punishment, lest anybody get the idea that God sends people to hell as a temporal punishment, and then at the end brings them to heaven. The reality is there will be people in the world who will not be saved. And that is why this message carries such a sense of urgency. It is why we cannot and should not be shy about talking about the reality of hell. So what does John mean by the world? Well, John uses that phrase, the world, several other times in his writings, and it would help us to understand those as well. I already referenced one of those verses, John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Again, we know that not everyone will be forgiven of their sins, so we cannot take the universalist approach to interpretation. And then John, of course, uses the phrase, the world, in his most famous verse. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." While Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels to a primarily Jewish audience, John wrote his to the world. Meaning that Christ, and here's where we find our understanding of what that word "the world" means, is that Christ came not only to bring Jews into salvation, but also to those who are outside of Israel. Meaning the scope of salvation stretches beyond Israel to the whole world. That is why we have salvation. God, or Jesus, came not just to save the people in Israel, but to save the world. Meaning all kinds of people. We can think about it this way. We could sit here in this room and we could turn on just about any given news station and we could watch what's going on all around the globe. And in doing so, it's likely that somebody might make the comment, "The whole world has gone crazy." You ever thought that, sitting there watching the news? The whole world has gone crazy. Does that mean that every single person in the world has lost their mind? Okay, no, it's not. I rest assured that not everybody in the world has gone crazy. But we say that because we're speaking of people. Like if we were to sit in this room and say that, what we mean is people outside this room. People outside of our context. That's what we would mean by the world. So John is saying that salvation is for everyone from all walks of life. There's not one single type of person for whom Christ died, but He died for all sorts of people. And that is reason to marvel and give praise. We can have salvation because God's grace spreads worldwide. And John got to experience this, and that he got to experience that reality, and he records that for us in his Revelation in chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "And they sang a new song." This is what John saw. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" That's what we mean by the world. That's what John was trying to tell us when he said that Jesus came to be the propitiation, not for only our sins. He was saying, not for just you who I'm writing to right here in this moment here in Israel, but for the world. So we wanted to clarify that before we moved on to our third point today, and that is that we can have our assurance. We have seen that we can have assurance because of what Christ has done for us. In verses 3 through 6, we are given ways that we can be assured of our salvation through what we can do. And what we can do is repeated throughout these verses. Keep His commandments. Keep His word. Walk in the way in which He walked. It's all centered on obedience and conformity to Christ. Now let me interject and say that these are not ways that bring us salvation. We do not do these things to gain our salvation. But they will be marks upon our lives that prove our salvation. As Christians, yes, we cling to the cross and Christ's work as the basis of our salvation. But it is the call to keep His commandments that we must cling to as the basis of our assurance. I've preached on assurance before to students at previous churches, and I've had parents get upset with me because they said I was causing their children to doubt their salvation. Now, part of me wanted to go, good, because I doubt it too. But I did not say that. But what I would say is that the point is not to cause doubt, but to hopefully bring assurance. And if there is no assurance, if there is no peace, then my next point of action would be to share the gospel and how they can know they are saved. I care more about bringing somebody assurance rather than hurting their feelings and make them think that they might possibly not be saved. Let's make sure. That is what I was trying to do when I would communicate assurance. I mentioned that the theme of this study through John's epistles, Pastor titled it, "Do You Pass the Tests?" Well, this year I had the privilege of teaching the 7th and 8th grade Bible class at OCS. And this was a fantastic, it was new and exciting experience for me. I've been teaching the Bible for nearly 20 years. This was the first time I actually got to give grades for it. So there was a little sense of maybe power that came with that. It's like, yeah, you got to listen to me now. But on a couple of occasions after taking a test and realizing that some students maybe didn't perform as well as they thought they would, I gave them the opportunity to correct their mistakes to improve their grade. In some instances, helping them reach a passing grade. So we can look at this test that John is giving, the examination of whether or not our lives reflect an obedience to God's commands. It's like that first test. While we still have the opportunity to make corrections before receiving our final grade, because once we take that test, there won't be a makeup. There will be no chance for extra credit. And then another thing I did during this past school year was conduct a spiritual assessment interview with my students. And one of the questions I asked was, if someone were to ask me, what does it look like to be a Christian? Could I point to their life as an example? If we call ourselves Christians, then our lives become the Google and the Amazon reviews for those who are on the outside wondering what the value is in becoming a Christian. Are you obeying God's commands? Are you keeping His word? And are you walking in the same manner in which Christ walked? And if you are, you will be assured of several things. And John gives three here in the end of this passage. The first thing that you will know, these are the things that you will be assured of. You will know that you know Him. You will know that you know Christ. If you're keeping His commands, if you're hiding His word in your heart, then you will know that you have a relationship with Christ. That word "know" is used in the same sense that Christ used it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, when God will say to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, God obviously knows all of His creation, but we're talking about an experiential and intimate knowledge that comes from a relationship. If you want to be assured of that relationship, it will be evident that you are keeping, you are guarding God's commandments in your life. And I think it's important to point out, because John points it out again, that if you claim to know God, if you claim to have a relationship with God, and you show no effort, no desire to keep His commands, then you are a liar. I suppose there could have been a way to sugarcoat that, but John doesn't do it, so then I'm not going to either. If you do not keep His commands but claim to know God, then you are a liar. Well, the second thing that we will know if we are keeping God's command and obeying His word is we will know His love perfectly. And am I going? Okay. I think the battery might have just gone out in this. So that one is, you will know His love perfectly. Now, what most commentators agree on here is that this love, because he says you will know the love of God is perfected in this. So that, what is that love of God? Is it God's love for us? Is it God, or is it our love for God? And most commentators agree that the phrase there should be meant our love for Him. The obedience that we have to God's words will be done not out of sense of obligation or duty, but out of a deep love for the one who ransomed His life to save our own. We're going to want to serve Him, to do the things that make Him happy, because we love Him and we want to please Him. We don't obey God because we have to or because we need to, but because we love God and we want to. And this love is reciprocal with knowing God. It is cyclical. The more we know God, the more we love Him. And the more we love God, the more we know Him. And as we obey God and we know Him more, God brings that love to maturity. Or it is perfected. That's what that word means here. It's brought to maturity. So John here is repeating what he heard his Savior say, and he recorded in his gospel that if you love me, you will keep my commands. Do you want assurance of salvation? Then prove that you love God. And then the third thing that we will know if we are obeying God's word is that we are abiding in Christ. And we know that we are abiding in Christ if we are trying to walk as Jesus walked. And it sure would have been great if at the moment we were saved, God called us home to heaven. Then we wouldn't have to struggle with trying to obey God's commands. But He didn't do that. He left us here so that we might walk as Jesus walked. And that in doing so, we might lead other people to Jesus, to show them that there is a better way to live, that there is more to this life, there is joy, and there is peace to be found in knowing Christ. So I must ask you, do you claim to know Christ? If you say yes, then what are people learning about Christ through the way you live? If you are walking like Christ, then you show that you are abiding in Him and you can be assured of your salvation. And the point of this message is not to fill your mind with doubt, but to hopefully shed light on the peace that you have in knowing Christ. If you do not know that peace, then my point has been to show you where to find that peace. It's putting your trust in Jesus Christ. He is your advocate before a holy God, and it is in His atoning sacrifice on your behalf. It's in living a life of obedience to Him. And I know that there may be some here who are saved, and yet you still have trouble resting in that peace and in that assurance. That there are people that yes, you have that relationship, and there are times when it is strong. You know that. That assurance can be there, but then there are other days when you wrestle. You know, it's when that sin is crouching at our door and that temptation, and we want to question and say, do I really love God? Can I have assurance? Well, I want to close with another hymn lyric from the song "Behold" or "Before the Throne of God Above." When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see Him there who put an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the salvation that You have told us about, that You have provided through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that He stands in our defense. May our lives be a reflection of that. We thank You for the instructions that we receive from Your Word, that You have shown us how to live. May we walk in the light and point other people to You, that we might guide them out of the darkness and into Your marvelous light. We love You and praise You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.